You mimic what you observe, what you watch. Just like the angry man in Proverbs 22:24-25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or what will happen? You'll learn his ways. You'll become angry if you observe the angry man. You'll begin to mimic him, copy his behavior. So we tend to mimic what we hang around. Why do those in the southern U.S. speak with a southern drawl, y'all? Why? Well, they imitate those around them. And that's why, again, Proverbs talks about peer pressure right out of the gate in Proverbs 1. Right after the introduction in verse 10, Proverbs 1:10, my son, a father to his son, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't go with them. Why? Because you start hanging around the wrong crowds, you're going to be like them. This mimicking is especially true in children. When my wife took our kids to a mom and tots group, and it was only after about a couple of hours, our children were mimicking the other children's dance moves by some celebrity. Didn't take long to mimic that. About a couple of hours. So we copy what we see, especially kids. And teenagers tend to want to copy their peers and are less likely to desire to copy their parents. And this is true as well for the television. If you watch violence or immoral things thousands of times before you're 12, that's going to affect you. It'll affect you even if you watch it at the age you are now. Multiply then that mimicking to every last human being who's exposed to all those raunchy programs and commercials. By the way, the average Canadian adult watches how many hours of television a week, do you think? 30 whole hours every week. All that TV watching and knowing that we mimic what we observe, all of society, the average, right? Going downhill. Because you don't see Christ there. There's some correlation there, I think. We're designed, it seems, to mimic. You know, there's countless of examples in psychology, and you could just go on and on about that. But there's one example in particular that is embarrassing for me. One of the things that most embarrasses me is with reference to my speech, especially my pulpit speech. I sound like my former pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. I get it all the time. Well, not here, but I did get it all the time from people who know my pastor, Bud Talbert, president of Foundation Baptist College, where I'm going this week there in Edmonton to teach. One of his daughters knows my former pastor in Greenville and sat under him as well and has told me that I sound like him. But you know what? I can't help it. I even got severely criticized for it in my pulpit speech classes in school. The students would write on their evaluations of my 12 to 15 minute sermonettes, "Stop sounding like Pastor Minnick." I can't help it. I mimicked and still do. I mimic and I still mimic what I was exposed to as a hungry thirsty young Christian. Because I listened to someone for just 3 hours a week at church. Plus, though, I heard him in graduate school later on. But by then, it was already infiltrated into my being. And I would listen to him as well during the week there in graduate school every other day for an hour in classes. I eventually start to sound like him because I'm agreeing with him, I'm exposed to him, I agree with him, I begin to think like him, and whatever else. And pretty soon, it's imbibing my being. Jesus said, it is enough for the servant to become like his master. That happens. Who's your master? You will become like it or him. I suppose I could have mimicked something a lot worse. So whether you realize it or not, you mimic too. And so do your kids. And that's why we need to make sure we're surrounding ourselves with the right people and soaking up their righteous behavior. And in verses 19 to 24 of Philippians 2, Paul gives us the first of two examples of those men that were as well to mimic. And this section concerns Paul's desire to send to the Philippians a man named Timothy. Verse 19, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. Paul hopes to send Timothy to the Philippians shortly. Timothy is Paul's protege, a student, his disciple. Timothy's father was a Greek, and his mother was a Jew. Timothy became a Christian during Paul's first missionary journey to Timothy's native land of Lystra. And Paul was persecuted there in Lystra, enduring sufferings. And Timothy has followed in Paul's footsteps, even witnessing Paul's suffering and persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. Paul commends this man Timothy to us for our mimicking. Let's read now, verses 19 to 24. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. These verses continue Paul's missionary report, which actually he started back in chapter 1 in verse 12. And then it continued down to verse 26. Then he exhorted the Philippians after that concerning their need to walk worthy of the gospel, to live a life worthy of the glorious gospel of Christ. And now, in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul begins a section giving us two examples of what it looks like to walk worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? And so, not only does this section continue Paul's missionary report, but it also gives to us two examples to follow, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So Paul is giving his missionary report and giving his travel plans, which include both Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is actually the one who will, he'll be the one to carry that letter to the Philippians. But first in our passage is Timothy. Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians shortly. So Paul writes this letter. He gives it to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus takes it, gives it to the Philippians. Philippians read it, and they realize now Paul wants to send Timothy to them before too long. our text, verses 19 to 24. I'd like to give verses 19 and 24 as part of the introduction here, as we continue the introduction. And these verses give us the reason for and the timing of sending Timothy. 23 and 24 is the timing of sending Timothy. Therefore, I hope to send immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. He wants to send him immediately, sooner rather than later, as soon as he sees how it goes with him. Because he's in jail, you remember. And he wants to get out of jail, and he has some prospect of potentially getting out of jail. He anticipates that he will. Verse 19 is the reason for sending Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him to you shortly, so that I may also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I also may be encouraged. That I also is meant to be emphasized. I hope to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged. In other words, the Philippians are encouraged as well. I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. Hey, implication? They're going to be encouraged when I send Timothy to you because you're going to hear all about how it goes with me. And I also want to be encouraged when he comes back so that I can hear all about how it's going with you. So Paul knows that the Philippians will be encouraged when Timothy arrives with his news about Paul. But Paul also wants to be encouraged. And he will be when Timothy returns and he knows how they're all doing. Christians can get discouraged. Paul's no exception. I mean, you could imagine him needing encouragement in prison. And Christians are the same way. We all can get discouraged, whether it's health, family, work, but even discouraged about your ministry for the Lord. Christians can compare themselves to other Christians who seem to be more gifted, maybe musically or just living the Christian life or giving or teaching the Bible or whatever it is. They think they can't do anything for the Lord. So they feel useless. But every Christian can be an encouragement. There's a story of Dr. Robert Dale, who was a popular preacher in England in the 1800s. He preached at Carr's Lane Church, which would seat about 600 in his day. And he used to get discouraged often. One day he was in a funk and he was walking along one of the streets in Birmingham and a poor woman carrying many packages stopped him and said, "God bless you, Dr. Dale." He didn't know who she was. So he asked, "Thank you, what's your name?" "Never mind my name," came the answer. "But if you only knew how you have made me feel 100 times. And what a happy home you've given me. God bless you," she said. And Dr. Dale walked on and the mist broke. Sunlight came back. And as the story goes, he breathed the free air of the mountain again. Everyone needs encouragement. Though you may view yourself poor or the least gifted like that lady, which is far from bad if you do. Thanks. Even if you view yourself like that lady, so poor, you can still be an excellent encouragement to whom you view to be the most gifted person. You can still be an encouragement. So don't be shy to say a kind word. Now, since we're not the Philippians, the rest of the passage gives us a good example to follow. You'll see in this passage that Timothy is an example of selfless service. Timothy is an example of selfless service. So I've got 2 points on that: Timothy's character and Timothy's service. His character, selfless. And his service is proven worthy. What Paul values in a servant of Christ is primarily his character. And out of his character is going to come a proven selfless service. So I'm preaching this morning on Timothy, an example of selfless service. So first, his character is selfless. Verse 20 describes it this way: "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." Timothy is unified with his leader. That's the point here. How is he a selfless? How is he selfless? First of all, he is unified with his leader. Paul has no one else who is literally here one-souled, kindred spirit. No one else who is one-souled. Timothy is like-minded with Paul. He's unified with Paul, attempts to follow Paul. No, Timothy is not just a yes man. Of course, he would give his input, but he's also willing not have things go his own way, and he seeks to conform himself to Paul and the mission of Christ given to him. Timothy knows how to be unified with Paul and work together. There is no one else like that, Paul says. What a privilege to have someone in ministry who's like-minded, of one mind. Evidently, in Paul's estimation, that's a rare thing. Paul says there's no one else like that. They're so close, verse 22 says. It's like a father and a son relationship. It's how it's described. For a son to follow in his footsteps. What dad wouldn't want that? And that's what Timothy's doing to Paul. Following in his footsteps. Timothy is unified with his leader. And he also genuinely cares. He genuinely cares. This also shows how he is selfless and that he genuinely cares. Verse 20, again, he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Timothy's care is genuine. It's not made up. He's not caring about other people just to look good. It's not a hypocritical care. It's genuine. It's the real deal, the genuine article. 100% gold, no dross in there at all. He's not exercising any care out of envy or strife as some of the people that Paul knows about. No, Timothy really cares. It's deep in his heart. And that word care, concerned, that word for concerned there is a word that can be translated anxiety. It's translated that way over in chapter 4, the same letter. Chapter 4 and verse 6, where Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." It's the word anxious. This is a sincere care. It's not that Timothy now is being worried over the Philippians. That's not the point. But his concern for real people, for their standing before God and their well-being, that care and that concern has real weight in his soul. He is burdened for these people. This past Friday morning, I had an in-depth discussion with two particular Jehovah's Witnesses for the third time with these men. They keep coming over for some more, I suppose. Since I'm teaching my class on apologetics, on defending the faith, this next week, it was very fitting. This meeting on Friday was over 2.5 hours long. Imagine doing that with these folks. I walked away from the conversation deeply concerned for them. I told him at the end, If you don't confess that Jesus is God, you are going to hell. And that wasn't meant to distract, I mean, just to be a, you know, like I won some argument or something. I could feel it. I walked around the house throughout the day that day praying for them. You know, it's the same way with you all. I have many stories that I could tell of how I have had joy or sorrow over you and your souls because of my concern for you. And of course, that's not surprising. You would expect that of your pastor. But do you have that same real, genuine spiritual care for God's people? This isn't just for pastors. When someone sins, or when someone is struggling, or when someone is getting major victory, are you moved in your heart in the righteous direction over that? Burden for the lost, not just burden for evangelism, but burden for the lost, burden for the glory of God's, burden for the glory of God in people's hearts, caring for them, genuine concern for their welfare. Timothy is unified. He has one mind with his leader. He's caring. He's genuinely concerned for others' welfare. Now, third point, under his selfless character, unified, caring, now humility. He does not seek after his own interests, but those of Christ. First here, the implication is that Timothy is not seeking after his own interests, but those of Christ. You can see the implication in verse 20 and 21. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. They all seek for after their own interests. Pursuits of this world, money, the fame, the wealth, the worldly honor, the storing of treasures on earth, not rich toward God, letting the things of this life distract from what's truly important. That's not Timothy. He's not seeking his own interests. He's humble toward Christ's interest. He's meek towards the words of Christ in mind and spirit. His heart's there. He is seeking Christ's interests. What are those interests of Christ? The progression of his word. That's what Christ is interested in. You remember Jesus, as soon as he starts his ministry, first chapter of Mark, verse 15, he went around preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ's interests as well are giving up your life for him, for his life. Luke 9:23. He was saying to them all, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. A real death. Your plans, ambitions, and wishes. Christ's interests are also about making disciples. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are Timothy's interests. This is what Timothy is seeking, the interests of Christ. What interests Christ? What interests Christ interests Timothy. The same. Timothy doesn't have so much stuff in his life going on that he's not interested in reading the Bible. Timothy is not so distracted by the things of this world that he has no more room left in his heart for the things that really interest Christ. Paul writes, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Really? All of them? I mean, let's get back to the first century church, right? Sure about that? Where they all don't seek after the interests of Jesus Christ? That's what you want? Without exception, really? Well, probably not. I mean, there's a reason why Epaphroditus is mentioned in this passage as well at the end of chapter 2. Paul wouldn't say that he doesn't seek after Christ's interests. So what's going on here? Well, Paul's in Rome. Remember, he's in prison. He is in Rome. And it might be that he is discouraged about the Christians in Rome. Paul could have sent anyone from Rome, but all he felt like he had were these two men. No one else seemed to care. And think of what Paul would have been asking them to do. Traveling by boat across the Mediterranean Sea, about 800 miles. How long would that take? And Paul is discouraged that perhaps no one is willing to do that. And 2 Timothy 4 in verse 16 describes Paul's second, not this one, but his second imprisonment, which is also in Rome. And he says that no one stood with Paul during that time. So they seem like they're not supporting him. The church of Rome was large. There were many pastors and elders. And so pastors and elders, deacons and laymen all have this problem. The Christians in Rome had a problem. They were seeking after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So pastors and leadership and laymen alike sought their own interests. Pastors do this. Pastors do this when we seek comfort over ministry to people, money over service, pleasure over prayer, fun over study. And I need to watch myself to ensure not falling into those traps. And if pastors have the problem, laymen aren't immune either. You are seeking your own interests. When that happens, it becomes evident. If I may be a little blunt this morning. When work or hobbies comes before God's demands on your life for your family. Again, pastors have this problem as well. Good pastors are too often married to the ministry. Whenever there's a fire, they grab the keys at supper time with the family and they run out the door, neglecting them. God, family, then work. That's a hard call when your work is people's spiritual conditions. But too much of that takes toll on any family. And you, seeking your own interests, become evident when computers or media or even reading come before family. When prayer meetings are neglected. When work takes precedent over the Lord's Day, you're seeking your own interests. Let's just be real about that. You know that. I know that. We all know that. When Christ is secondary at work or with friends that you're with, your testimony becoming secondary. When you're willing to compromise your testimony because no Christians are there seeing you do that, that's a problem. If you're addicted or struggling in some way with some sin, you need help. Do you catch yourself saying, I can't stop doing? There's a problem with that. You're seeking after your own interests. Instead, seek Christ's interests and seek out some discipleship to get help. Something came into your mind when I said that. Don't let that slide. Get some discipleship. There is no harm in that. But instead, when you put your life on hold for the sake of Christ and His church, that is seeking His interests. And keep that up. Don't quit that. You know, I was thinking about that in light of all of us helping, a lot of us helping with the cleanup of the new building. Moving stuff, painting, hour upon hour, labor, sweat, aching feet and back. Thank you for doing that. That is putting aside your interests for the sake of the interests of Christ and getting that building to where it needs to be. God can use that to Jesus attract people to his son. But don't stop. Take a break, maybe, but keep serving Christ. His interest. Keep seeking what Christ is interested in for your life. Don't be seeking your own interests. You know, we may laugh and scoff at the prosperity gospel, that spiritualized American dream. We hear these men and women promising that if you serve God, he'll increase the amount in your checking account, or if you give him a little seat of faith, you know, the little gift offering in some ministry, God'll increase your wealth, no need for sacrifice. Okay, we all know that's horribly wrong and evil, but I wonder how much of that American dream is still in you. Except you haven't spiritualized it, maybe. You might not give a seed of faith thinking your wealth, you're going to get some wealth, your pleasure will increase. But instead, you seek the things of this world. Neglecting what Christ is really interested in your life. Let me ask you, would you follow the Lord if by the middle of your life you got a large house, a boat, cushy retirement account? Would you follow the Lord for that? But would you follow the Lord if in the end you're crucified? And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. And so don't be a Demas, as it is said of him, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, Paul says. And John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of the world is one of those dividing lines between if you have heaven or hell, if you have eternal life or you don't. If you are not seeking out what interests Christ and you are seeking out the things of this world and you love this world, where does that leave you? You have not lost your life. You do not possess eternal life. You need to repent. Give it all up. Ask Christ to save your miserable soul. In ministry, not just character, but proven worthy service is important. Character, right character results in a proven worthy service. So the second major heading this morning is Paul's proven worthy service. Verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to the Philippians, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy's worth has been proven. And they know it. The Philippians know it. But you know, he says, of his proven worth, that he served. His service was well known. He was faithful. His service had proven worth. Proven worth. It's the kind of thing we do to make sure that we can use something. The thing has proven worth. We've tested it. It's proven. Jesus uses this word in the verb form in Luke in the parable of the dinner. Luke 14, verse 16. Jesus illustrates the kingdom and he says, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many people. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. And one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Okay? No excuses, by the way, right? You're going to follow the Lord, give your life up for the kingdom, for his gospel, no excuses. But I point that out to illustrate the man is trying out those oxen, putting those oxen to the test to see if they are useful for his service. It's the same with Timothy. Like a tested ox, Timothy is of proven worth. He's useful for Paul's service. So we say, if only I could be just but a useful ox for the Lord. Is that your mindset? Is that what you desire? Do you really want that? Well, let's see. Is your life advancing the gospel or is it hindering it? Timothy has proven worth, and he has proven his worth because, this is how we know, his life is advancing the gospel. Look at verse 22. But you know of his proven worth. What's that worth? That he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy served faithfully in the capacity God called him to. He would pastor in Ephesus. He was even willing to be circumcised as a grown man so that the Jews wouldn't stumble. His mother was a Jew. He watched Paul get beaten and scourged for the cause of Christ, for the interests of Christ. And he served with Paul anyway. Or to see it the other way, proven worth, it's like when Barnabas and Paul had that sharp disagreement in Acts 15:39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. There was a sharp disagreement because Mark had deserted them earlier in the mission. Paul didn't want him to go with him. Although Mark would be restored to Paul later. But to Paul, Mark did not yet prove himself worthy to be of worthy service because he had deserted them at one time. But that's not Timothy. He has proven worth as a servant. So look, you do not need to get ahead in this life. That is a lie. You can be poor, and you'll be rich forever in the kingdom of God, serving him. To think that you need to keep up with the Joneses, you are comparing yourselves with others. Are you willing to give up all your ambitions, dreams, plans, and wishes and lay them at the foot of the glorious cross? Am I saying, go and be a missionary? No. Although if that's God's call for you, praise the Lord. But that's not his call for everyone. But still, having Christ's interests at heart every moment of the day, every hour, every part of your life, lay it all at the foot of the glorious cross, that cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss. Pour contempt on all of my pride. Utter disdain at any audacity that I would have in my heart to buck against anything of his will for me. The disdain that I have, that we should have, when our hearts are not passionate over the things of Christ. We should pour utter disdain over the lack of warmth in our hearts over the things that really interest Christ. Is that your heart? Are you pleading with Christ to make you a servant of great worth? Make me useful, O God. So have you lost it all for Christ, wishing to lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's? So is your life a furtherance of the gospel? In testimony? In word? And as you live amongst God's people and exercise your gifts amongst God's people, is your life a furtherance of the gospel? A furtherance to give forth the truth of Christ, a furtherance of the fragrance of Christ. As you grow in Him and you live with Him every day, this is Timothy's example, a high standard, but one we need to follow. So let's imbibe into our being the example of these good and godly men that we have in Scripture and learn to live a life of selfless service. Number 137. When I survey the wondrous cross, I reference that in the conclusion of the message. It is that cross that Christ died on, where, as we see Him high and lifted up, the death that He died, dying for me and my sin, no room for any pride. We need to pour contempt on all of it and bow the knee, give it up, give all of it up for Him and His glory. And after we sing and pray, we'll begin our business meeting as well. So let's stand together and sing number 137.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all. My God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Our Father in heaven, we have received a glimpse once again of your Son and His cross. Sorrow and love mingled with His blood flow. They're dying for us, for our sin, to take it all away. And what sins we have sinned against this marvelous grace. How this world has distracted us. Glamour, the wealth. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We want to repent of that. We want to turn from all of that. And we want every last penny, every last piece of whatever that we own to be used only for your glory and not for any of us, not for any of what we have or our glory, but yours alone. We ask that we would seek after the interests of Christ, that what Christ is interested in, that what he desires would be at the forefront of our hearts. We pray that we would each hear, as need be, that we would take serious steps to seek after only Christ's interests. And may the will of your Son and your will as well, may your will be our will. May what is secondary for you be secondary for us. That we would have by our lives, that we would be able to see the furtherance of the gospel, that each of us here would have proven worth, tested character, and that we might be able to stand before you with joy, knowing of how you have worked through us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.